Would you take your Bible, if you have one, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 12, and then we'll make a reference back to verse number 5. And we'll lay out kind of what we're going to do for the next 6 weeks as a way maybe to encourage you to kind of read ahead and stay up with us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. One who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. Since it was out of ignorance that I had acted in unbelief, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy because of this, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate the utmost patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a little book by Laman Sinne who titled his little book, Whose Religion is Christianity? It's a little bitty thing, and he really makes one statement. He says that it doesn't belong to anybody. And what he means by that is that historically, religions tend to be located in particular regions or areas. They tend to be associated with a given tribe or group of people. And so that when we start talking about trying to communicate a particular religion, if you will, and we want to move that maybe to another region, another land, or another group of people, it's very, very difficult. Because generally, all the things that have developed around that religion, its practices, its patterns, have some particular cultural sort of trappings, if you will. And he came along and he said, that's true, and he chronicled a couple of other world religions that demonstrated that there are some wired into it some particular cultural things. And he said, now Christianity, on the other hand, he said, is the most translatable of all the world's religions. In other words, it's not captive to a culture. And so when you look at the Old Testament, and we understand that certainly it has a Jewish context as it's carried over into the New Testament, by the time we get to the first and second century, the entire world is what we like to say about our country. It was like a melting pot. In fact, Ephesus was one of those particular cities, and it was a place where Timothy was the pastor. And in that particular city, it was kind of where trade routes met. It was a very popular city. In fact, the largest pagan temple in the known world at the time was built there. And as such, it was considered a safe place. So if you happened to be a crook, criminal, scoundrel, scalawag, you had done something to violate the law and you were worried that someone was going to exact revenge on you, you could go stay in this particular temple and you would be considered safe. In fact, because it was the largest and more criminals hung out there, they couldn't raise money to make it bigger because they got tired of the criminals hanging out in the temple to Artemis or the temple to Diana in Ephesus. And so when you start thinking about the New Testament and kind of what's going on there, it's a big melting pot. So there's no particular cultural thing that's in play. You've got Greek culture giving way to Roman culture, and you've got this tiny little occupied territory. I mean, Israel's a tiny, tiny place. And it didn't have any sort of dominance at the time. In fact, they were struggling to maintain their cultural identity. They were given an opportunity to practice their civil relationships under the limitations of the occupying forces. That would be Rome. So when Christianity began to spread across the Roman Empire, it picked up all. It was translated across different groups of different people who happened to be located in different places. All that to say, we still have an opportunity to figure out how do we translate this faith? How do we translate what it means to call Jesus Lord in an era where we don't have a Caesar in charge, no king sits on the throne. How do we translate what the kingdom looks like when the kingdom really shows up in us before it shows up anywhere else? That really we talk about the kingdom of God thinking that this thing is going to kind of move and as a wave and just sweep over the top of us, when really the kingdom's initial place where it gets it happens is in us. We just spent 4 weeks with the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That prayer is the disciples' prayer that says, let it be done right here. And so if there's any place where the kingdom of God is supposed to have a beginning or initiation in the places and spaces where you inhabit, it's you. It's not about, okay, what are the things I can do? What is the list I can of things to do? It's something that happens in us. When we experience God's love in Jesus, we are yielding to a whole different way of thinking about the world. And that's really what we struggle to translate. So maybe we could take Paul as an example and maybe one of our own cultural experiences. Today is the 15th anniversary of 9/11. And they already had their moments of silence in New York and in other places for all those folks that died in the horrible, horrible events. If you've watched and kept up with the news, you know that every year there are hundreds of first responders that are being diagnosed with cancer out of the consequence of that particular event. You know, every time we think about that, it stirs something. So we ask ourselves, where were you? And you might have traced back already this morning as you realized it was the 15th anniversary and you thought, well, I wonder what I was doing. It's not unlike if you happened to be living here and when the Murrah bombing happened and you think about, well, where were you? Where was I? And what were we doing? How did we feel? And when we saw those towers fall, what did that make us feel like? And we had all those really very deep, we call them visceral, those kind of feelings and emotions that get us in the gut. And when we heard the new commander-in-chief say, we're going to get every last one of them, we were glad. Yes? We want governments in place who keep us safe. And whether or not you like the way or the method or the means, that really is what brings order in our world. And so when the president says, we're going to go after whoever did this, and we're going to exact revenge, all of we citizens said, we sure hope so, because we don't want to be in a tower that a plane flies into. Right? Right. So before we impose a particular moral, ethical framework around that decision, understand that that's what governments do. You with me? That's what governments do. Now, you've heard me stand up here from time to time and probably complain and moan, and you probably are on the other end of the spectrum, at least from time to time. That's what we have, why we call it liberty in this country. I can have my opinion about how those politic things work, and you can have yours, but see, that's government. But when we're talking about translating the kingdom, we're not talking about the government. You with me? We're not talking about the government. We don't depend on the government to bring the kingdom of God. Never was aimed for, never was intended. Never was by design. It's actually been tried a number of times where people decided, let's see if we can't set up a government based on some sort of relationship or reference to God. It just didn't work. You know why? Because people love power. Even good people. Even good Christian people love power. And when you cross my border and you threaten one of my towns, I'm going to marshal my army, I'm going to go across my border, and I'm going to exact payback, revenge. That's government. And what really is interesting is that when we start thinking about how do we translate that, we actually have let that filter into and influence our faith. And how do you say that? Well, we build all kinds of boundaries between fellow Christians who don't maybe see things exactly the way we do, who may have a practice that is different than ours. Oh, those Methodists. I can't believe those Presbyterians. And goodness knows those non-denominational folks, they haven't made up their mind about anything yet. And we draw all these lines. And we paint ourselves into corners. And we refuse to cooperate. And we refuse to participate because we're letting that form of culture filter down into how we get along and how we associate. Because after all, they might like the Methodist church better than the Baptist church. And we can't have that. When we try to translate the kingdom, we're translating something different than who's in control and who's in charge of what happens in this building or any other building. We talk about the kingdom, we're talking about what happens in a life. And what we want to translate is what we want to look at in terms of translation is what's Paul telling Timothy? Why, at the end of his life, possibly in prison, why did he take out his papyrus, or why did he sit down we call them in technical terms, an amanuensis, we would call it a secretary, and dictate this letter? Why would he do that? Because he knows that the day's coming when Timothy's going to have to translate what it looks like to know that Jesus has done something in his life. So the first place we have to kind of fix our attention is with you, with me. That is, that was what Paul was doing. You see, Paul didn't start with government. He didn't start with another particular entity. He started with himself. And one of the things we often fail to do is really take account of ourselves. And if we look at Paul and how he gives us just a bit of biography, it's instructive for us. Because just like with our country, we always like to tell a better story than it really is. We like to do that for ourselves. We want to tell a better story about ourselves than it is. And so when we find someone like Paul getting honest about himself, frankly, it's a bit startling. Because with the particular culture that's so influenced by social media, where you can hide behind a moniker, an avatar, a handle, or a name, you can actually be who you're not. And everybody thinks that you're just somebody you're not. Because we always want people to think we're better than we are. We want to tell a better story than we have because we're deeply afraid people won't like us as we are. Paul had no trouble with that. Paul had no trouble with being honest with himself. And so if you trace this little bit of biography with me real quick, we're going to get to the place where I think by the time we get to the Lord's table, we might understand that the continued practice of the Lord's Supper is a reminder that God is about reconciliation and not revenge. God is about reconciliation and not revenge. You see, that's what distinguishes us from how governments work and how we ought to work in relationship with each other. Because too often we actually build into our lives the revenge that we see at work around us. And we think it's perfectly natural that if I'm offended, I'm going to exact revenge. We learn it on the playground. We call it tit for tat. She hit me, I hit her. He hit me, I hit him. And what do we say paybacks are? Yeah, you can't say it, but you know what it is, right? Because that's what we want people to know. We want to know that my payback is more powerful. That way you'll stop when I pay you back. You know that's what that means, right? So it's who's got the bigger bomb, who's got the bigger, right? And we just translate that backwards into our lives. And so revenge becomes a very, very important part of our lives because it keeps us feeling good about ourselves. I can't believe I let someone do that to me. I've got to go exact revenge on them. And when I do, I feel better. Now, we can take a look at history and easily see that revenge just seems to open up a continued cycle. So, albeit it was the right of the government to decide to pursue whoever was responsible for flying planes into towers for the last 15 years. We've suffered the effects of revenge in the world. That's unmistakable. That is apolitical. That is not left, and that is not right. Some of the things that we've seen in our world are a direct consequence of this continued revenge cycle. And it actually has gone on longer than that. But Paul had, it seems, in mind that because of his actions in the past, God owed him. And I don't mean God owed him favors. I don't mean that God owed him patience. I don't mean that God owed him love or mercy, as he describes it, or grace. He believed that his violation of what God calls a good life and brings fullness to other people, he violated it, and he knew he deserved God's revenge. Now, where do we get this idea? Well, it happens to be embedded in all religious sort of context. You go back as far as you can and observe how religion is practiced and how gods are feared. We are feared that we manage our behavior such not to make the gods angry, because if the gods get angry, they're going to exact retribution or revenge on us. This is in the religious air. Read any mythology from any era, any age. It is the way gods function and work. So Paul even had the idea, based on kind of his conversations with the religious folks of his day, in conversation with his Jewish heritage and history, and he had this inkling, I have been a blasphemer, I've been a persecutor, and I've been an arrogant man. And all of that to say, I'm pretty sure God owes me something, and it's not good. And so what's so startling for Paul is that he remembers the day on the way to Damascus where he was really ready to do more of what he'd been doing, being a persecutor, being an arrogant man, and being a blasphemer. He's just out to do more of that because he thought that was the way to fullness and that was the way to ensure the good life as he understood it. And he hears a voice. He sees a light. And instead of retribution, instead of revenge, he received grace. And the grace he received in that moment was so compelling to him that it drove every move he made from that point forward. Now, we like to escape our past. We don't want anyone to know our past. We don't even want to acknowledge ourselves our past. We want to hide our past. But Paul was remembering it because he knew what he deserved from his past, and instead he got something different. Now, that was worth translating. That was worth communicating. That was worth letting somebody else know, hey, I remember this is the kind of person I was. Now, you read those and you go, God, those are all religious terms. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. Well, a blasphemer simply is another way of saying that he had decided what would bring the good life. What would be God's good life? He had already determined what it would be, what it would look like, and the shape it would take. And it was focused and centered around the law, that if he kept the law, that would bring him the good life. If he did everything that was written in the law, that would bring him fullness and happiness and fulfillment. And anybody who opposed that, well, he was going to bring them down because they threatened his good life and his full life. Well, you don't have to celebrate the law, and you don't have to think that that's how you get there, but every one of us has decided what we think is the good life. Every one of us has decided what makes for a full and meaningful life. And when we have made those decisions that move outside of a loving relationship with God, that falls under the category of telling others, other people, this is how you know you can have the good life and a full life. Blaspheming simply means you're attributing good and fullness to God, but not by God's means. And so Paul was completely ruptured at the point of how he was living. See, we tend to think of only solely on what he was believing, but it was how he was living. He was imposing this vision on a group of people who said, no, it's not about revenge, it's not about retribution, it's about grace. And God's not going to exact from you retribution, Paul. He's actually not going to work revenge on you. Instead, he wants to reconcile you to himself. Man, that's a picture. So when Paul could take account of his past and recognize that God loved him and showed him grace, do you see how deep it might be for him that he could go back to his past and go, wow, man, that was something else God did. God did something for me. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but if you catch as he retells this, he says, he showed unlimited patience. Unlimited patience. Now, I just want a quick show of hands. How many of you have unlimited patience? Yeah. Okay. I'm having lunch with my son-in-law to learn the secret of unlimited patience. Unlimited patience. Now, we carry around a lot of conversations here in church and in all churches. We talk about love and grace and mercy. And we think that patience is a virtue, but Paul is pointing to the unlimited patience God had with him. Do you ever like it when someone's been patient with you? I mean, isn't it really good? You're trying to learn something, and someone just won't. I mean, they just constantly beat you up over it. I told you one time. Can't you get it through your head? Or, okay, let's try again. One more time. Let's do it again. I'll wait till you get it. I'll stay with you till you know it. Now, which one is better? Do you see? I don't know if I'm doing a good job here, but what I'm trying to paint is the picture of how inside Paul had to feel that the God who he envisioned would bring retribution and revenge on him showed unlimited patience for the purpose of showing him his grace and drawing him into a relationship. And you show me someone who's got patience with me, and I'm going to show up every day. You show me someone who has no patience, I'm not coming back. It's the same way, church. It's the same way. Sometimes we're most impatient with each other. And we can't dare talk about a kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven if it hadn't first taken up residence in us to be patient. We can never expect to create a pocket of unity and harmony around this vision of God's grace and love if we haven't learned that the God of unlimited patience is working by His Spirit patience in us. You want to see the kingdom show up? It's not going to be laws change. It's going to be when unlimited patience shows up in us. That'll be the day where reconciliation wins the day and not revenge. You know, he's a persecutor, an arrogant man. And he had to point to the linchpin moment. What changed everything? Well, we could go back to the book of Acts. You can go back and read there, Acts 8, 9, right in there. In fact, you probably want to start a little sooner, maybe around 6, 7, 8, and you can see Paul was an ugly dude. I mean, you know, he held Stephen's clothes while they stoned him to death. He was pretty happy about it. And then you turn the page, and all of a sudden something changes. he gets interrupted. He gets interrupted by a God of unlimited patience and deep grace. And it changes everything for him. It changes his perspective. It changes his outlook. It reorders his understanding of how the world works. It doesn't have to be ordered by revenge and retribution. It can be ordered by reconciliation. Do you think that's why he picks up the theme in the letter to the Corinthian church, where he says, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation? Oh, he knew what it was like to be brought close. And so he had this line. There is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I'm the worst. Let's take that real quick, and we'll head to the table. And that's this. That's Paul's statement about the incarnation. Christ came into the world. That's a reference that God came to us. God came to us. Now listen, you know how most relationships work. We want people to come to us because it makes us feel important when people come to us. Going to someone, we think that looks a little bit needy, wanty. It looks like it paints a different picture of us. But if you take the Luke 15 passage that we could have read for this morning, the three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, and you configure that in the way that a couple of writers have and know that God sent Jesus into the far country to bring the son back to himself. Oh, that's a picture, huh? God sends Jesus into the world because we're stuck and mired in these ways of doing things that are only about getting even and getting back. And here comes Jesus, who not one time did he work to get even or get back. Did you read any of that in his story? Not one time. In fact, it's recorded that when he was insulted, he didn't return an insult. Here he comes into the world, into the places where every way we order ourselves is where we are always finding a reason to be opposed to one another. Here comes Jesus finding a way to open up possibility where we can be with each other, God with us, to save sinners. We don't like that word. It's so 1950s. We're in the 2000s. I'm not a sinner. Listen, Paul, interestingly enough, took count of his life, and he said, not I was, he said, I am. Now, what that does for him is it always keeps him grounded with the proper perspective on the unlimited patience and grace of God. The more we move away from that, the more we bring the depth of God's grace down. It's not we're looking for an equilibrium where I'm not a sinner and God is not as good as I think he is. No, and it's not something that we constantly berate ourselves and beat ourselves up with. No, it's a part of our story that says, listen, here's what I am. And I'm always often given to doing those things that undermine the best God has for me, what he calls full and meaningful life, or what we call the good life. And when I'm trying to avoid my past, I'm actually trying to diminish God's grace. Paul says, I am. I know that that's troublesome because I think Dallas Willard was probably right. Though I didn't grow up in that particular tradition, I actually think that the more the kingdom of God inhabits us by his Spirit, the less and less we will have trouble with sin. And it won't be because we're managing it, because we won't want it. And I'm not going to say that it's not possible. So get ready for this. Ready? I'm going to shock you, Baptist. I'm not saying it's not possible that it is, that someone can get to the place where they don't sin. If we stop learning to manage our sin, we'll start learning what it is that prompts our sin. But we like to be better managers. And the way we manage our sin is to reduce it. And we diminish it. So we forget our past, kind of bring it up, so then there's not such thing as something that's sin, that breaks relationship. God's grace doesn't have to be so deep at that particular point. Paul says, I am. Listen. You don't want to know your pastor as well as you think you want to know your pastor. Because you might learn that some days I get a little mad. You might learn, if you haven't already figured out, some days I can probably be fairly arrogant. Some days I can be petty. Some days I can just have a bad day and feel like, golly, let's find another job. You don't want to know those things. What you want to know is I prepared my sermon, and I won't keep you past lunch long, and that I'll do for you what you don't want to do. That's the modern work of the pastor. The hired person to do what you don't want to do. So that's why today pastors get fired for all sorts of things that the church ought to be doing. Because that's just the way it is. So you don't want to know you don't want to know the I am. You want my I was. But the truth is I am. The truth is that if you got Patty in a room for 4 hours and you pumped her full of truth serum, you'd probably find out things you don't want to know about me. Because I am. And I'm learning just like anybody else what it is to not manage sin, but to learn that I don't need it. And that's where Paul was. And Paul could not ever get to that place if he didn't remember what he is. So when he got to the end of his little bio, he says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. What he did is just said, it's time to praise God. And while some people aren't sure about how much Paul authored in this little letter, this is distinctly Paul. Read his other letters. He'll be riding along and all of a sudden he'll start praying. You're like, would you just stay with your argument, please? I've outlined this book. I've outlined this letter, and I don't know why you threw a prayer in there. But that was a doxological life. That is, that's Paul's understanding of unlimited patience, grace and mercy, that meant, you know, I don't need to write these big statements of faith about it. I just need to break out and say, man, isn't God something? Isn't God something? Isn't God something? And if I can remember God something, and I can remember all the somethings that he is, as Paul described it, man, why do I want anything else? Why? Why do I need the government to be for me what I think it ought to be? Why? Why am I so anxious about this election? Be anxious for nothing. No. Let's spend our time seeing if the kingdom won't show up right here. And I'm not saying you make sure it shows up here with me. Let's make sure it's showing up here with us. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.